my mic off. I couldn't tell. I hit my switch and couldn't tell if I got it or not.
Let's pray.
Father God, we do come in here this morning with great expectations. Because, Lord, you've always met us right where we're at when we come to worship you. And, Lord, it's already been great for us to be here because we've been able to worship you. And so we rejoice. And we're thankful during this Christmas season, Lord, just the beauty of the Christmas season, knowing that you took on the form of a baby and came into this world. What a blessing. Thank you so much, Jesus, for doing that. And this morning, Lord, we celebrate our walk with you. We rejoice that you are our Lord and God. And we're here now, and we want to turn to your word, and we want to study your word, and we pray you would make it alive. And you're faithful to do that. But we pray this in your name. Amen. You may be seated. Manny didn't do the bookstore justice when he made his announcement. What Manny fails to tell you, he's way overspent. Way overspent. In fact, we've had to take out a church loan because of But Manny now is trying to sell some of his wares over there. But we do have a good selection, a lot of good books over there. You might want to take a look through those afterwards. Mike and Aubrey, thank you. Man, we don't even skip a lick anymore. Are we getting snazzy or what? Boy, I tell you what, we're on top of it. This morning we're in Colossians chapter 2. We'll be looking at the first 10 verses. Paul speaks of the mystery of Christ indwelling Christians. And I'm looking over to this side. I promise them I will look at them a lot today. They know what I'm talking about. But Christ indwelling a Christian is not a mystery from believers. You can even ask a little child, even a preschooler, where does Jesus live? And they'll be quick to tell you, in my heart. So Christ indwelling a Christian is not a mystery to us. It's a mystery unto us. Indwelling Christ is foreign to other religions, even other religions that, you know, whoever their God may be, for they do not consider God to be that personal that he would indwell a person. So the truth of God in us, for some people, it borders on lunacy. I mean, it's just totally foreign to them. And we are looked upon as being crazy when we attempt to explain this truth to the unbelieving world and to unbelieving friends. Do you have a difficulty trying to explain that Jesus is your best friend to someone that's not a Christian? They kind of look at you like you're crazy. But we who believe this truth, it's indescribably good. I mean, what a great thing to have God and his Spirit right within us. And he bears witness, Scripture tells us, with our spirit that we are his. What a great confirmation. You know, you don't have to ask anybody if you're a Christian, because God indwells us in his Spirit, bears witness with our spirit that we're his. And that goes beyond being, you know, just happy or having a good feeling. Thus we find Paul, and we find ourselves declaring the gospel to those that we come in contact with. And Paul in chapter 1, verses 27 through 21, he declares, I strive, I work to present the wisdom of God, the mystery of God, the fullness of Jesus to every man. That was Paul's goal, that was his aim, to explain Jesus to a world that had rejected him, basically, and didn't know about him. And Paul attempts to explain the mystery of Christ indwelling us. So let's look at our verses this morning, Colossians 2, 1 through 10. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the fullness, assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Paul speaks about in verse 1 there, he has a great conflict. That conflict is that he is separated from the believers at Colossae in Laodicea. Paul has never seen these people. He's never been able to be there and minister to them. He sits chained to a Roman guard, waiting for Nero to pass judgment upon him. And that judgment is life or death. Go free or die. Now, most New Testament scholars believe that Paul is released this time only to be rearrested and executed. And as far as we know, Paul never visited Colossae or Laodicea. And this conflict for Paul is that he doesn't get to personally be with these saints there at Colossae. He doesn't get to share the knowledge and the mysteries of God the Father. So Paul resolves this conflict by writing epistles. And he writes to these churches, and when he writes to these churches, it becomes a blessing for all of Christianity. All of Christianity gets to read Paul's letters, and we're the better for having read them. The local church is the base, the backbone of Christianity. Now, we're a small church, and we're even small in numbers here today, but hey, maybe next week they'll come back. Who knows? We're a small church by today's standards, but if we had been a church in the New Testament times, we would have been a very large church, because you just didn't get this many Christians together that often. Jerusalem probably being the only exception to that, it having a large base of believers. But there are many benefits of being a small fellowship. We all get to know one another. You know, no one comes in and is a stranger very long because, you know, our meet and greet time and everything else, we get to know one another. And Paul says in verse 2, our hearts being knit together in love. So, some of you have been resisting this. It's time you loved your pastor. I can feel the love. No. But you know, at the large fellowships, what we call the mega fellowships, you can go there and never have interaction with another believer. And it's like, yeah, you've went to church, you've heard the word of God, but there was no fellowship there. And if you attend here, you can't avoid the interaction. I mean, somebody's going to grab you and say, hey, a cup of coffee or whatever. And we've had some people leave and not come back because of our meet and greet time. You know, that was just a little too up close and personal for them. You know, a little bit of an invasion, I think they felt, of their privacy. I think it's a needed thing. And some of these same people need to attend our potlucks, and I'm not going to point any fingers. Sit down and eat with another believer, because that's good for us. Jesus was constantly eating with people. He even ate with Pharisees. He ate with all sorts of people. But we see Jesus constantly sitting down and having a meal with people. So we're in good company when we sit down and have a meal with one another. But you know, the large churches, they want what we have in small churches, and they try to achieve that through like home fellowships and that kind of thing. And so they get big, and then they want to have what we have, so they break up into home fellowships. If we had two home fellowships, nobody would come here, you know what I mean? But anyway, Chuck Smith, and many of you know him, who founded the Calvaries, he decided many years ago that they were large enough. We're big enough. And they have three Sunday morning service. The sanctuary sits probably 2,500 people. And it's only in that early service on Sunday morning where there's ample seating. But Chuck decided, we're not going to build bigger and better sanctuaries. We're big enough. Because he felt that they were already bigger than they were able to minister to the people. He felt like people were falling in the cracks and not being ministered to. And he says, we're not gonna get any bigger. We're there. And you would say, well, yeah, man, look how many people he had. But there's other churches that get huge and want to get more huge. You know what I'm saying? How big could Calvary Costa Mesa be? Who knows? I don't know. I know this, when they have special events, they rent out the Anaheim Convention Center that seats 12,000 when they have special events. So, you think the Von Braun would rent to us? Just the thought. But, you know, when you're a small fellowship, you have that interaction that is hard to come by in a large fellowship. Recently, Wim from Belgium, who got saved here, he went back home. And we're going to miss Wim. He's promised to download my sermons. Stay in touch, you know. And so, but we'll miss him and we'll pray for him because he was once part of us. And, you know, when someone leaves our fellowship, you're missed. And that's good because therein lies accountability. We're accountable to one another. And that's always a good thing. The conflict of Paul, though, was not being able to teach and minister personally to the church at Colossae. And in those days, I think even so more so than today, communication was best when you could be there with someone. And it causes Paul to write the epistles which minister to millions upon millions of Christians. So you see, our Lord took something that was a conflict for Paul, a problem for Paul, and he does the same thing with our problems, and he turns them into a great blessing. That's our Lord. Because ministry is always about others. And Paul gives the reason for this letter in verse 4. Paul is fearful that anyone should be deceived with persuasive words or false teachings. But not only in this letter to the Colossians, Paul is giving doctrine in every one of his letters. And pastor teachers have a responsibility not to only declare God's word, but to denounce false teaching and to denounce false teachers. Now, you don't always have to name them by name, but you shouldn't be afraid to do that. If it's a false teacher, they should be busted. But we pastor teachers not only have a responsibility to God, but you men do too, and I do, to our families. We have that same responsibility. And sometimes we resist that as men. And men, as a priest of your home, you have that responsibility. God doesn't let us off the hook there. Jacob and Esau, Isaac's sons. God declared, before they even were into the world, while they were still in the womb, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. And that plays with the mind of many scholars. But God is sovereign. He has a right to dislike and like. And those are very strong and almost strange words for our Lord to say. But one of the reasons God hated Esau is Esau despised his birthright. And we think, well, hey, maybe he just didn't want the inheritance. It's much deeper than that. Esau sold his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of stew. Probably Brunswick stew. Give him the credit. It was probably good stew. But it was still a bowl of stew that he sold his birthright. And with the birthright came the responsibility to be the spiritual leader in your home, to be the spiritual leader in your family. And Esau wanted no part of being the spiritual leader, and he sold that responsibility. So men, I challenge you and I challenge myself. We must be the priest of our home. Our wives cannot do that for us. They cannot. We must take on that responsibility because God holds the man accountable in that area. And part of that responsibility is to make sure you and your family are not deceived by persuasive words or by false teachings. So men, we got to set the standard in our homes. You know, it's like come Sunday, we will be in the house of the Lord. Just let it become a routine. Let it become a habit. And we will have family prayer, and we will have family devotions. That is something that is more than pleasing to our God. But not caring for the spiritual needs of your family is dangerous ground. And that is ground that Esau walked upon. Enough said. Paul in verse 5, he states his conflict. I am absent in the flesh from you, yet I am with you in spirit. So Paul, he wants to be with the Colossians, but he can't be. He says, but I'm with you in spirit. Now, I'm not a phone person. I'm not. I like face-to-face conversations. If I really want to talk to you, you're going to see me, you know. There I am. And I think Paul likes that too, because it's a conflict for him to be separated from the Colossians. And Paul rejoices now at the good word that he hears from them, and he rejoices at the good order of their services. What a strange thing for Paul to even mention, and the steadfastness of their faith. Now, concerning the good order, Paul wrote two letters to the Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and he rebuked them for their out-of-order worship services. So Paul rebukes them. And of the Colossians, he says, I'm glad you have good order. Corinthians, they had the gifts of the Spirit. They moved in the Spirit. You know, their churches were known for, quote-unquote, being Spirit-filled. But many times they were out of order. And in 1 Corinthians 12:1, Paul says, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. That right there tells you why Paul's writing. He's writing that they won't be ignorant about how to conduct their services. Your exercising of spiritual gifts is not being done in wisdom. That's what Paul is talking about. So he's happy that the Colossians are doing things in good order. Being steadfast. I cherish that quality in any person, in any believer. I deeply desire that characteristic in my own life. Being steadfast means being dependable. It's been said God uses availability, not ability. I don't care how talented you are or how gifted you are, if you're not available to serve the Lord, then it's of no use, because our gifts are given for others, not for ourselves. I like a person, if they're given a task, any responsibility, they fulfill that task. They see it through. A steadfast Christian is one that is not tossed about by every wind of doctrine that blows through the church. They're not swayed by persuasive words. A steadfast Christian is not one who is zealous for the Lord today, but tomorrow they're backslidden. That is not steadfast. Again, I long for, I pray for stability, steadfastness in my own life and in your lives too. A steadfast person is a person that God can use. And Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he tells us how to be steadfast in the faith. And that's in verses 6 through 8. Walk in him, speaking of Christ, be rooted and built up in him, again, that's Jesus, be established in the faith, abound with thanksgiving. So Paul tells us how to be dependable and steadfast. Walk in Christ. Now that sounds like one of those Christianese terms, doesn't it? Walk in Christ. I like that one a lot. It's such a good way to describe our daily lives, our daily fellowship with our Lord. Walking with Christ means you have a goal, you have a destination. You're not just meandering. It's like men versus women when we go shopping. Men, we have a destination. Women meander. That's supposed to be humorous. The children of Israel, when they left Egypt, they wandered in the wilderness 40 years. They took 40 years to make a 1 month's walk. 40 years. To walk with someone also means you are in agreement. In Genesis 6, we have the story of Enoch. Enoch walked with God 365 years and was not, because God took him. Enoch was in constant fellowship with the Lord 365 years, and then God took him home. At first you say, well, that's not saying much about the guy at all. He just walked with God. It says a whole bunch. 365 years of fellowship with God. And God says, okay, Enoch, that's enough. I'm bringing you home. Now, I see a great hindrance in Christian lives today. And that hindrance is a lack of patience, a lack of obedience in our walk with God. We look upon God's commands sometimes as arbitrary. We either obey them if we like them, or we don't obey them if we don't like them. I see within the Christian body, of course not here at our fellowship, but other bodies, a lack or a lack of willingness to walk with the Lord in patient obedience, not allowing God to produce that steadfastness that is needed in every one of our lives, not allowing the time to be rooted and grounded and built up in Christ. We get in too much of a hurry. And God doesn't deal in a hurry with any of us. Someone asked Billy Graham, what would you do different if you were to start your ministry today versus 50 years ago or whenever he started it? And his answer was simply, prepare and study more before I went before the people. Do you know of anybody that God has used more than, say, Billy Graham, and yet he says, I would prepare more? You know, when we're impatient, there crops up a tendency then to be unfaithful. Crops up a lack of being steadfast. We're to be steadfast in all things, and Scripture even tells us we're to be steadfast in the small things. God's way is for us to be faithful in small things before he blesses us with big things. We are to establish ourselves in small routine things. For instance, like pushing a vacuum cleaner, emptying trash cans, raking leaves. For all you who rake leaves, you got a plug there yesterday, see? Teaching children's church, being on time and being prepared. It's not a small thing to our God. And we're to have an attitude, a countenance of thanksgiving. There's a commercial now, if you watch football, it's on TV, and it's about the Green Bay Packers. And this guy, with his wife opening presents, and he cuts his finger and he bleeds yellow and green. And I like that, because when you poke a believer, thanksgiving should come out of his life. You know, the first thing that comes out should be thanksgiving. And that's the way the Lord wants us. He wants us to have that grateful attitude, and he wants it to be right on the surface, not hidden down deep, but he wants it to be a quick thank you, Lord. And we talked several weeks back about how destructive an ungrateful attitude, an unthankful lifestyle can be. And here's the key. It's within our power to have a thankful attitude. All you have to do is just turn that frown upside down. And we're going to hand out our happy face stickers later, so get yours. So, but we are to abound in thanksgiving because it pleases our Lord. Therefore, we worship and we praise our Lord with thanksgiving. And I'm so blessed, because I get to come up and speak after you've worshiped and praised the Lord. It makes you accept me a lot better. What if we turned it around? What if I got up here, spoke, and then we had worship? Well, you would leave real quick. But anyway, because it does our hearts good to worship the Lord and be thankful. And then verse 8, we have a beware. Watch out for this. Don't get caught up into vain philosophies. Empty, deceitful traditions of men. And they're around us, and they are plentiful. Paul declares how philosophy of men is empty and deceitful. You know, philosophy, though, they latch on to a little bit of a truth and then extrapolate it out, you know, to the whole world, which always falls apart. But they can have some insights onto life and the problems we face. But that's not that big of a deal when you think about it, because there's a group that go around every Saturday, and they got these little Watchtower magazines, and they will tell you how bad and how wicked this world is, and the doom and gloom that go with it. Now, here's why it's empty. The evening news will tell you that. It's empty because they don't have a solution. That's why it's empty. The deceitfulness lies in the fact that they don't have the solution. They don't have the hope for your problem, mankind's problem. The only solution they have is purchase their little Watchtower magazine and help them raise funds. You know, that's not a solution. I once told a Jehovah Witness I could never be a Jehovah Witness because you do not give me the hope of heaven. That stumped the rookie, but the old timer, you know, they send the rookie to the door and the rookie just kind of looked at me. Wow, I never thought about it like that. And the old timer wanted to chip in. I said, ah, no, go away. But anyway, there was a family, and this unfortunately is a very true story, who used to attend our fellowship, and it's been years ago, so you won't know who I'm talking about. And they had a lot of personal problems. The wife, as a last resort in her mind, she went to one of these help you clinics, you know, one of these popular institutions that charge you a lot of money and don't tell you much. And they used deceitful philosophy on her. After counseling with her, for what seemed like months, they came to a final analysis for her. Divorce your husband. Divorce your husband. And he was a Christian man. He wasn't perfect, but he was a Christian man. He was not abusive. He wasn't a drunk. He wasn't a womanizer, you know. I'm not saying he was perfect, but he was a Christian man trying to hold his family together. And they told her to divorce him, or we can no longer treat you. Is that a vain philosophy? That family, it did come apart. This couple did divorce. And this empty, deceitful institution cheated this family of four, there was two little kids, any hope of remaining a family. Cheated them out of it. And I wish this was just a sad story being used as an illustration. But it struck right here in our own little fellowship years ago. And every member of that family suffered from the deceitful philosophies of man. I can't stress to you enough how paramount it becomes that we heed the word of God. Be obedient to the truth of God's word, because the philosophies of this world are destructive. And they're not just some misguided, pipe-smoking psychiatrist speaking in soft tones. It abounds. Verses 9 and 10, Christians, we have Jesus, and in Jesus, who is completely God, fully God in every way, in him lies the only solution to a Christian's problems. Only in Jesus. He knows us. He made us. He created us. He called us to himself. He set a standard. He's told us how to live life. And we're to live that life. And we're to tap into the God of this universe who has the power and authority to change hearts. Only God can do that. Only God can change a heart. And he does, and he changes lives. Jesus gives us hope when men say throw in the towel, get a divorce. We have a Savior who told us, as Manny read this morning, by my stripes you are healed. We have our healing, our spiritual healing, if we will just walk in it. All you got to do is walk in it. Jesus has made all the provisions. He's made every provision for us to have mental health right now, today. We don't have to be in a stupor. Our Lord Jesus, He is the head of all principalities and powers. Jesus breaks the chains of deceitful philosophies that imprison multitudes all around us. And it's even crept into the church. I wish that weren't true, but it has. So if you're here this morning, we'll have men in the prayer room who will agree with you in prayer concerning any problem that you may face. Jesus has an answer for us concerning any difficulty that we go through, anything. And He wants us to walk in the truth of His word, for He has the answer. Let me get you to stand and we'll close in prayer. Father God, I thank you that You don't just allow us to see the difficulties, to see the problems. You don't just allow us to go through problems, Lord. You go with us and You have the answers for any difficulty that we have. And Lord, there's so many things that come against You in this world. There's so many things that challenge our thinking, challenge our mind, challenge our hearts, Lord. And it's when we turn to Your word, we begin to see You have the answers, and in You and You only is our hope. We thank You for being our hope. And Lord, in this Christmas season, we thank You for taking on flesh and blood and coming to this earth and to live among us so You would know us so completely and thoroughly. You know our weaknesses. You know our difficulties. Lord God, I pray that You would make us healthy in You, Lord. Give us that desire by Your Spirit to be in Your word, to be men of God, to be the priest of our home. Lord Jesus, may we look to You, the author and the finisher of our faith. So we rejoice in You this morning, and we pray in Your name, Jesus. Amen. Now you know. We have a chance to have fellowship at 4 o'clock here. We're going to have our Christmas potluck. We're going to have a good time. We'll have our kids doing the Christmas story and that kind of thing. So it will be a good time. So get back here at 4 o'clock. It's required. That's all I got to say. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace.